Well, drum roll, drum roll, miracle of miracles. We are back in Matthew. Can you believe it? Okay. Yay. Clap your hands. Yay and everything. Okay. I'm sure you will recall those that have been with us for quite a long time now on our Tuesday night studies. We actually were studying through Matthew. And originally when we started Matthew, we were just kind of going to look at some major highlights, and that didn't work out very well because we've been getting into a lot of detail and so forth. But in Matthew 26, which, turn your Bibles there, Matthew 26, this is the night of the Passover Supper. When you look at Matthew 26:17, it says, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, asking, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" That's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take some time to look into your word tonight, and we're grateful that amidst all the confusion and the chaos and everything that's happening in the world today, it's your word that just proclaims peace be still and provides for all those who will come to it with a heart of faith and read it and believe it. It provides the ability to bring that comfort, that truly that stability, that strength, that stillness. And it teaches us, it tells us, it shows us what's really going on in your universe. And it does tell us what's happening now in the dispensation of grace. And by doing so, it gives us an honest portrayal about what we can expect here and now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we continue to study here, in this case, the earthly ministry of Christ, that we certainly can be encouraged and strengthened and built up in the faith as we focus on him. And we'll thank you for the light we will receive in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, it has been, pardon me, a number of weeks since we were back in Matthew. And the reason that we got over into John, I'm sure you recall, that this night of the Passover Supper, when Christ has the meal with him, with the disciples here, that there's that whole extended passage in the Gospel of John, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then 17, that whole extended passage that you find that's in John that is not in Matthew or Mark or Luke. And so the reason that we went over there and did that is so we could see a lot of the personal, intimate details that the Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples during the hours of that, you know, late evening, early morning, and so forth. So we are now going to go back to Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to come back to verse 26. This is right about where we left off. Again, I don't remember how many weeks ago, but it's been quite a number of weeks. Look with me then at Matthew 26, and it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You'll notice that verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." So, you know, based upon our study in John and lining it up with this passage here, that John 13, 14 will fit right in there. And then right at the end of John 14 there is when they got up, and then that's when they went out and so forth. And then as they're walking toward Gethsemane and so forth, that's when he continues to talk with them, as we studied what's in John 15, 16, and then his great high priestly prayer, John 17. So what we're going to do tonight then is we're going to go back and focus especially on this thing about when he says, this is my body. You see in Matthew 26, verse 26, right at the end, this is my body. And then when you look at verse 28, he says, this is my blood, and so forth. We're going to focus especially on that tonight. And one of the reasons is because we want to understand what he's talking about. Another reason is, frankly, there's quite a bit of confusion among major Christian denominations as to what Christ is speaking about here. Okay? So there's several things that we want to accomplish. What does he mean by this is my blood, this is my body? What does he mean in verse 28 when he says that, it says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, and he says, which is shed for many. What does that mean? For the remission of sins. And then what else I'm going to have you do is that we're going to look at, I'm going to give you the parallel passage in Mark and Luke, so you'll know how to cross-reference these. You can either put the notes in your Bible or just in your notebook where you're taking notes. Turn with me to Mark 14, if you would, please. Mark chapter 14. Go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, if you look down at verse, Mark chapter 14, 22. 14:22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And then if you look at the parallel passage over in Luke, go to Luke 22 this time. The way that Mark records it is very, very similar to how Matthew recorded it. Luke is slightly different. And not, when I say it, I'm not in any way suggesting there's a problem at all. It's just you're getting different information, okay? Look over to Luke 22, and this time, if you'll look at verse 17. Go back to verse 15 in Luke 22. And he says to them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup. So see, in this case, he made that statement before he took the cup and the bread. In Matthew and Mark, he makes a follow-up statement afterwards. Very, very similar statements. Here he enforces it. When you see it, verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Then he says, this do in remembrance of me. See that there? That's in Luke. That phrase there is in Luke. Likewise also the cup after supper. That's an important little note there. I'll come back to that momentarily. Saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And then he says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and so forth. Something interesting to think about in verse 20, when it says, likewise also the cup after supper. Sometimes people say that this, when he takes the bread and the cup with the wine in it and so forth, they say this is the Passover supper. And one of the things that people therefore want to do in relationship to that what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 11, what he calls the Lord's Supper, because Paul's the one that uses that phrase, the Lord's Supper. He's the one that uses that phrase. And so sometimes people will say that, therefore, when you do the Lord's Supper, it's the Passover Supper, is what they're saying. Okay? And it's very clear from that verse that this is after the supper. This is a separate thing. It's not the supper. It's after the Passover supper that he breaks the bread and they share the wine and so forth. Just kind of keep that in mind there. Okay? Now, I want you to notice something else. This time you're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11. The purpose of our study tonight, it is not really to spend a lot of time on the question about the Lord's Supper and the church, the body of Christ. That's not our focus tonight. Okay, I know there might be some questions that come up about that, but just I'm saying right now, we won't have time to look at all the details of both. Okay, but I do want you to notice something about what Paul calls the Lord's Supper. First of all, look over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat. And then there's the phrase. Everybody see that? The Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul is the one who calls it that. He's the one. Okay, I need to restate what I just said. Okay, scratch. You know, imagine the judge has to say to the jury and to the stenographer, scratch, delete that from the record, okay, because I've totally said that wrong. Okay. What Paul is talking about that the Corinthians were doing incorrectly, he calls it the Lord's Supper. Okay, you'll see in a moment why I restated what I just said. Jump to verse 23. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which I have received the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. Now listen very carefully what this says, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. You see the phrase right at the end of verse 24, this do in remembrance of me. Remember, we just saw that phrase in Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 19, right at the end. This do in remembrance of me. But watch this. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. You see that phrase? Did you see that phrase in Matthew? How about in Mark? How about in Luke? Now that's interesting. It's interesting that look at the next one. Look, are you still in 1 Corinthians 11? Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Did you read that in Matthew? Everybody shake your head no. Did you read that in Mark? Shake your head no. Did you read that in Luke? Shake your head no. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, he's calling it a supper, because it was supposed to be a meal, a full-blown supper, a full meal. And when you look at, you're in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you, watch this, that ye come together. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church. Look at verse 20. When ye come together. You see that? what it was supposed to be among the Corinthians was a full-blown fellowship meal to honor the Lord and to remember what it was that made them all become one in the body and how they became one by his blood. The way that most people, most organizations who profess to be practicing the Lord's Supper, they use a little bitty teeny tiny piece of bread and a little bitty drop of juice. That's not a supper, friends. This was designed to be, intended to be, a fellowship meal, an actual meal. And what was happening when the Corinthians were coming together, when you look at verse 21, for in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. You call that selfishness. One is hungry, and another is drunken. Paul's saying, don't call that the Lord's Supper. You see the concept there? Now again, as I mentioned, my purpose isn't to go over the, quote unquote, what Paul calls the Lord's Supper. That's not our purpose tonight. We're going to get back to Matthew. What I wanted you to note is that this was part of the special revelation that Christ gave through Paul. He says so in verse 23. But it's clearly not the Passover Supper. And when he says, at verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till they come. That's something Christ told Paul. I just want you all to give some thought to that. Okay? At some point in the future, we will go and study the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, in great detail, especially the thing about the question, is God killing people if they don't do it right? And of course, you know the answer is no. When he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly and many sleep. No, that's not God killing people. If we live in the dispensation of grace and God is not imputing trespasses to the believer, then on what grounds would God be killing people who are not, quote unquote, observing his Lord's Supper the right way? Religion has completely hijacked and misinterpreted what Paul calls the Lord's Supper. And unfortunately, that's how most people view this chapter. You got to totally rethink 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, now, enough said on that, all right? So I'll probably leave a lot of you hanging. I don't mean to do that, but I do want to get back to Matthew now. So what is this thing then when Christ says back in Matthew 26, look back at Matthew 26 now, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. What's this? This is my body. Look at verse 28 this time. For this is my blood. Now, in Christianity, professing Christianity, there are some different major views about what Christ means by this is my body, this is my blood. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the doctrine taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And that is the doctrine called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. And it is the doctrine that says that when Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, that Christ meant it literally. Not figuratively, but literally. And so, for 2,000 plus years now, and actually I shouldn't say 2,000 years because this was a doctrine developed several hundred years after, okay, when the Roman Catholic Church came to power. But for a number of years now, the doctrine of transubstantiation says that what happens every time in Roman Catholicism when they have their church service, it's called a mass, M-A-S-S. It's called a mass, M-A-S-S, okay? And the focus of that service, that mass, is to change the wine into Christ's blood, and the little piece of bread they call the Eucharist, to change that into the body of Christ. So their church teaches, their doctrine, plainly stated, teaches that that wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus, and that piece of bread is called the Eucharist. It literally becomes the body of Christ. Literally. Not figuratively, not metaphorically, but literally. That's what that they teach. And so every time there is a mass, and they boast that all over the world, somewhere in the world, there is a mass going on 24 hours a day, somewhere, because it's, you know, that organization's all over the world. And so they teach that all over the world, people have access to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that the way that you get Jesus Christ in you is you have to drink his blood and eat his body. Now, what I want you to do then is I want you to go to John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. Now, a huge percentage of people who profess to be Roman Catholics, they don't really believe that. They just go along with it. But there are a gigantic percentage of people who do profess to be Roman Catholics who do believe that doctrine. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. If you look at John chapter 6, what I'm going to do is we're going to jump to verse 53. Look at verse 51. He says, John 6, 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. That's pretty definitive, right? Pretty clear, right? Keep reading. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Okay. This is the passage that Roman Catholicism couples together with the one we just read in Matthew, to say, see, the Lord Jesus Christ really did mean literally to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That he meant it literally. Now think about what you have to do, therefore, in order to maintain that concept. Let me come back to that thought in a moment. Let's go back to the context here. Question. Look at verse 57. He says, as the living Father has sent me. Okay, question. Did the Father literally send Christ the Son to the earth? Yes, no. Watch this. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so did Jesus Christ live by the Father? Yes, no. Okay? So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Did Jesus Christ come down from heaven? Okay, so he literally came from heaven. He was literally sent by the Father. He literally lives by the Father. Therefore, when he says, you've got to eat my flesh, you've got to drink my blood to have life, he must therefore be talking literally. Do you understand the logic? Do you understand the reasoning? Okay? But now, okay, so if we make it literal, let's just say, we're going to get kind of weird here, okay? Let's just say that you took the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ and you chopped it up into as many teeny tiny parts as possible. So how many could you feed? How many could you feed? Let's say, I mean, how do you, it's kind of even weird to think about that, right? But how many could you feed? So you see what they had therefore to do. Yeah, even a few thousand maybe. Right? I don't know how many pints of blood the average person has. How many people could get one drop? Say another couple of thousand. So you'd quickly run out of flesh and blood to give to enough people that wanted it, theoretically. So you realize what you have to do there in order to perpetuate that concept, you have to come up with a system, a belief, a doctrine that perpetuates the ability for his blood to literally be available and his body to be literally available all through time so people can keep eating it and drinking it. Hence the mass. Okay? And again, you think of all, you think, oh brother, do people really believe this? Yes, they do. Okay? Well, let's ask some other questions. You're going to hold on to John 6, please. Look with me, if you would, Leviticus 17 here. Did the Lord Jesus Christ profess to be the Son of Man? Did he profess that he did not come to change the law or the prophets or make them void or take them out of the way, but to uphold them? Yes? So if he taught anything or did anything in violation of the law, wouldn't that immediately disqualify him from being the Messiah, who he claimed to be? Yes? He upheld Moses. He didn't belittle Moses. He didn't take Moses out of the way. Look at Leviticus 17. Look with me at verse 10. Leviticus 17, verse 10. He says this. It says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you. So that would be Jews and Gentiles. Okay. He says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Is that pretty clear? In case it's not clear enough, let's keep reading. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. For whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The life of it is for the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Let's ask a reasonable question, therefore, in the light of that passage. Go back to John 6. Did the Lord Jesus Christ know the book of Leviticus? Did the Lord Jesus Christ, was he aware of Leviticus 17? So would he have known without a doubt that if he was telling people to come and literally eat and drink his blood and eat his flesh, wouldn't he have known that that would have been an absolute direct contradiction of Leviticus 17? It's pretty clear, yes? So you know without question that the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6, nor in Matthew 26, is the Lord Jesus Christ condoning to come and, you know, stick an IV in his arm and take some blood out and fill your glasses kind of a concept. It's clear that he is not teaching that. You're there in John 6, are you? Watch what happens now. Look back. In fact, let me go back this. Let me go back in John 6. Look at John 6. At verse 35, John 6, 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. See the idea of believing on him. Look with me to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Prior to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, that guy has eternal life. Hasn't he already qualified and prepared them for what he's talking about? To eat his flesh, to drink his blood, is to believe that he is the bread of life that God sent from heaven. He's already made that clear. But his audience is not hearing what he's saying. When you jump down, stay there in John 6 there, he says at verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? Now you can kind of understand why they might have thought that. But what would have been the right thing to do? Instead of just walking away and rejecting, what might have been the right thing to do? Anybody? Yeah, ask him. Say, okay, Lord, you really got us confused here, because Leviticus 17 says this, and you say you're the Messiah. You've sure done a lot of miracles that seem to evidence you're the Messiah. And man, Lord, can you clarify this for us? And he actually does, by the way, because watch what happens. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? He said, you guys are offended at this statement? He says, man, there's a whole lot more you're going to be offended about if this one cuts you short. you guys have become woke way too soon, he says to them, okay? That kind of a concept. He said, what? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, that'll really shock him. Now watch what he says at verse 63, because he answers the question very clearly. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth what? Nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's making it very, very clear. Guys, I'm talking to you about spiritual realities here. I'm not expecting you to come and become cannibals and taking a bite out of my arm. He makes it very, very clear. Then verse 63, he is aware of the confusion in their heart. He does this on purpose. And the purpose is to manifest those who are following him for the wrong reason. They're just impressed with the sideshow, as it were. They didn't have enough entertainment for these couple of days, so they want to come and make him king because he can feed us. Remember that? When you look back at the first part of chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 with bread, remember? He fed the multitude with bread. The 5,000, remember that? So they got a free lunch. And who's not interested in latching onto the bandwagon with someone that's going to give you a free lunch, right? Look, think politician, by the way. Okay. So now watch what happens. So the mob follows him. You look at verse 15. So John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. You see, they didn't really understand the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. They really didn't see it with the eyes of their understanding, the eyes of faith. They did not link it together with what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. They wanted to come in by force to make him a king. They didn't believe Scripture. I mean, they basically said, hey, this guy will come. He'll give us free food. He'll give us free college. He'll give us free medication, free health insurance. Let's make him the boss. Let's vote him in to become the whatever. So Christ on purpose forces the issue with this statement that he prefaces by saying, I am the bread of life. You believe on me that I'm the Messiah. I'm the one the Father sent, that's how you're going to get life. I'm the bread. And they mistook him and said, well, wait a minute. Are you saying we're supposed to come and eat you and so forth? He presses the issue on purpose with them to cause them to listen to his words instead of just looking at the external fleshly concept. So back at the end of chapter 6 there, when he says at verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You see that? But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who there were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And the way that it was given unto people to come to Christ is by the written word of God, by Scripture, not Calvinism, by Scripture. They could have gone back and read the word of God, read that Old Testament. Just listen, you just like you and I can read the Old Testament and check out whether or not he was the Messiah. That's how the Father would draw people to Christ, by the written word of God. Now watch verse. What's the verse that follows verse 65? What number? What's the verse number that's before 67? What number? And what chapter are we in? That's just a total by accident, coincidence, right? That we just happen to be in the New Testament book where there is chapter 6 and verse 6, 6. Now, obviously, John, you've really gone off the deep end here. I know, but so what? But look what happens in 6:6:6 in the Gospel of John, where John presents Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. You know what they do with him? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They left him. That's what happens. You turn to 6:6:6. Maybe that's a coincidence. That's up to you to decide. I already have decided for myself, okay? At any rate, watch what happens next. You go check anywhere else in the New Testament where you've got 666 in books in the Bible. Okay, I got to get back on track. I'm sorry. Okay. Watch what happens here, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? He turns to the 12 and completely opens the door. Not only does he not, when this big massive group, some princes of 5,000. That's how many he fed. At least a huge percentage start following him. And they're walking away. And nowhere does he try to stop them. Nowhere does he say, wait, give me a chance to re-explain my position. It doesn't do that at all. In fact, he turns to the 12. And he opens the door for them, as it were. And say, okay, guys, will you also go away? Says, you guys got to make a decision too. He's doing this on purpose. This is just so wonderful. Will he also go away? Think about those who left him. You really kind of wondered, did any of them ever come back? Maybe. You know, at Pentecost there, when he had 3,000 got saved, 5,000 later and so forth. Maybe some of them did, but boy, those who never did come back, I promise you to this day, they're regretting it. Think about that. Think about why they walked away from him. They misunderstood what he said. They saw the miracles. They saw the signs and wonders. They had the written word of God. They could go and check out his credentials and so forth. They could continue at least to follow him for a few more years and just check everything he did. Instead, they walked away. Because they misunderstood something that they could have and should have understood. But if for no other reason, just say, Lord, please clarify this more for us. If you're ever wrestling with the issue of walking away from the Lord, can I encourage you to do something? Just stop and take a breath. Just let your blood pressure go down. Okay. Just sit down and just talk to the Lord about it. Say, okay, Lord, God, I'm thinking about leaving you. I'm thinking I'm going to turn away from your word. God, I'm considering it. I'm at a place in my life right now where I just don't think I believe in you anymore. I don't believe the Bible anymore. And God, I'm just letting you know, God. Just talk to the Lord about it. And go to his word. And just hear his counsel. Let him give you his input about that. Because on the one hand, if you're a believer, he'll actually let you walk away, though you can't never get away. You know what I mean by that. But it's like this. He says, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's the answer. Oh, there's the answer, friends. Where are you going to go? Okay, so we're going to go to, we'll go to Confucianism. No. Let's go to Islam. No. Let's go to atheism. No. You pick where you want to go. Is whatever you're going, so you're going to leave God's word to go somewhere else. Is that somewhere else going to provide for you and in you and give to you what you actually think you're missing and that you need? And of course the answer is no. What? Peter often doesn't say the right things. This time he was spot on, right? He says here, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Aren't you thankful for Peter's statement there? Amen, right, Sherry? And he says, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen to that, yes? Well, so if you ever find yourself really struggling with faith, with believing God's word for whatever reason, first of all, don't be mad at yourself if you do. Don't feel like you've failed or God's mad at you because he's not. Look with me over to Job 42. Those of you that have been studying with us on Sunday mornings, you know We finally come to the end of Job, okay, right? But look over to Job 42. This is really a, to some people, this is a threatening passage about God. To others, it's a wonderful, comforting passage about God. Job 42. Job 42, verse 2. Job 42, 2 says this. Look at verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. And here it is. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. God knows our very thoughts. So that's why I say, even if you're going through some difficulty, some struggle, and you're struggling with your faith, with faith in God's word, struggle, whatever it might be, God already knows you're having the struggle. You're not going to surprise him. If you say, God, I'm really struggling with believing you right now, it's not going to cause an earthquake in heaven. God already knows your thought. He knows you to the depth of your core being. And he sees you in Christ. And whatever it is that we as believers wrestle with, he says, continue an instant in prayer. Just talk to him about everything. I heard a man say it this way one time, and a little phrase that I've thought about a lot over the years, and he said, God is the lover of your soul. You've got someone who loves you, who loves you. And he's not just someone. We're talking about God. God loves you. God's aware of your situation. He's aware of the ups and downs that we face. I was talking with a dear brother, actually on several occasions over the last couple of weeks and so forth, and just going through a real rough patch in terms of things that I'm not able to disclose, but things that can really weigh heavy on someone's heart. This brother, he's a husband, he's a father, his dear brother, loves the Lord, loves the message of grace, deeply loves his family, and just some health issues, stuff like that. And as we were talking, he just was just on the verge of tears. This guy's a tough dude, strong man, just on the verge of tears. And you could tell that his heart just was heavy and burdened. And sometimes any of us can get that way. Maybe we spend a lot of time there. But God knows. God knows. God is aware. And he says, just pour out our hearts to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, when these people turned their back on him and walked away, did he care about them? Of course he did. He's going to go and die for them. But he wanted them to see and believe that he truly was the bread sent from heaven, their source of hope and life and forgiveness. But all they saw in him was a guy, a political figure who could feed them. When he says to the disciples, wilt thou also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? That's the question. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let's just go to him. And just keep going to him. He still has those words of life. He is the word of life. And these words are the words of life. Now, we don't have a lot of time remaining this evening. I probably spent more time on that, certainly than I planned. But go back then, therefore, to Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew 26 here. When the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, when you look at chapter 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Does the phrase, this is my body, this is my blood, is Christ speaking literally here? That the fruit of the vine that's in the cup is literally his body? or that the bread is literally his blood? Of course, the answer is no, he can't be, for very reasons we talked about. So what, therefore, must he be conveying here? Let me use an illustration or an example. Go with me to John chapter number 1. Does the Bible, does Scripture ever use what you would call figures of speech? Figures of speech, yes? Quite a few of them. This would be an example over here. Look over to John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. This is John the Baptist. When Christ comes, you can see, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, and then here it is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When John uses that phrase, the Lamb of God, you understand it's a figure of speech, right? When in the book of Revelation, the question goes out in Revelation chapter number 5, who's worthy to take the book and break the seals? And it says, I saw a lamb stood. Well, it's Christ that stands, but he's not, you know, walking on four legs and a little tail kind of a thing. The Bible does use figures of speech quite frequently. So it's pretty clear in Matthew 26, when Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood, it's a figure of speech. He's saying, this, what's going to happen, you're going to break, just like you break this bread and you share it among you, so my body is going to be broken for you. And just like the fruit of the vine that's in the cup, each of you is going to drink it, and then you're going to take it in, the liquid and so forth, so too my blood is going to be shed for you to give them remission of sins. He's not talking literally, he's talking figuratively, like a metaphor. Okay? Now understand something else about this. We talked kind of too long about the doctrine of transubstantiation. In most Protestant circles, they have the doctrine of consubstantiation, with substantiation. And while a big percentage of them, when they speak about this, they say, well, it's just that it represents his body, there's actually a large percentage of Protestants that when they think about breaking bread and drinking the wine and so forth, that there is some kind of efficacy inherent in the broken bread and in the wine that you share. There's some kind of supernatural power and ability when you take that bread, even though it doesn't literally turn into the body of Christ and the wine doesn't literally turn into his blood, that somehow mystically that there's some power in when you eat that bread and drink the wine. And please understand that same problem, guys, that's not what's happening here. There's nothing mystical or inherently efficacious, am I saying that word correctly, in the physical loaf of bread or the physical liquid wine here. He's speaking figuratively. He is going to go to the cross and die for their sins. When he says at verse 28, it says, for this is my blood of the New Testament. He's going to go to the cross. We don't have the time to read it, but what I would suggest you do if you want further details about this, go read Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. Go read both chapters, 9 and 10. The writer of Hebrews goes into extensive explanation of how this blood, the blood that was shed at the cross, was for the purpose of ratifying the new covenant for Israel, was for the purpose of taking away the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, so that the new covenant could be set in place for Israel. When he says here, for many, you see verse 28, for many there, once again, you got to ask the question, who's the many? Well, it's not the Calvinistic type election before the foundation world. God only chose certain people that Christ would die for. That's not the many there. Go to Isaiah 53, please, and then we'll wrap it up here. Go to Isaiah 53. Look over to Isaiah 53. It's interesting because that in Isaiah 53, one of the most famous prophecies about the suffering servant who was their Messiah, who would die for their sins, be rejected and be cut off. It's in this passage. When you look at Isaiah 53, we'll go to verse 7. It says this: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Watch this now: for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Now, who's Isaiah's people? It's Israel. Keep reading. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember, he was buried in Nicodemus's tomb, and Nicodemus was a rich man? Not Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, I'm sorry. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. See the seed? That's the remnant. He, that's the Father, shall prolong his days. There's resurrection. God's going to raise him from the dead. He's going to prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's the kingdom. He's going to give him the kingdom. He, that's the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And then the Father comments this: by his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's the Father speaking, justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Again, that's going to be the kingdom. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to divide out the kingdom to the redeemed of Israel. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of. And there's the many right there. And made intercession for the transgressors. Remember, first thing he said while on the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That he made intercession for them. There's the many right there. When Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 says, this is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many, he's not talking about the concept of Calvinism. He's talking about Isaiah 53, bearing the sin of his nation, going to fulfill Isaiah 53, the suffering Lamb of God on their behalf, or on behalf of Isaiah's people. Now, let's wrap this up by having you go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And Matthew 20. You're going to get Matthew 20 and you're going to get 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Look back at Matthew 20. Look back at Matthew 20. Matthew 20 verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. There's the many again. You see that there? The Gospel of John says he came unto his own. He came to Israel. Okay? The many is Israel. He gave himself a ransom for many. A passage I know everyone here is familiar with, and boy, thank God it's in the Bible too, right? Is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, start at verse 3. For this is good, and this is 1 Timothy 2, 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What's this now? Who gave himself a ransom for, and what does it say there? All. Do you know anybody in that all that he gave himself for? Yeah, how about shout your name out loud? Aren't we thankful that in the revelation of the mystery that Christ gave the Apostle Paul, it's like Christ reminds Paul, hey Paul, don't you forget to go tell that I gave, to go and tell everyone that I gave myself a ransom for all. Paul, don't you dare forget that. Okay? I don't think that's how Christ told him that, but that verse says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time or until I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Isn't that wonderful? That word verity, man. We're glad it's there. It's the truth. Christ gave himself. We now know through the revelation of the mystery that Christ gave to Paul, we now know that Christ turns out that his giving of himself at the cross was not just for the many, not just for Israel, but it was a ransom paid for all, therefore paid for you and for me. That's good to know. Let's do this. Let's wrap it up. If anybody has any questions or comments, so just click on the raise hand icon there, or else just wave your hand on the screen. At some point, I'll probably see you there. Paul, you had the first question or comment, and then Frank, you're up next.
Yeah, I just have a quick one on Acts 3:19. Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When back in Matthew, where we were, 26?
Yes, 26. Yes.
Yeah, 26. He died for many.
Yes.
Their sins aren't going to be forgiven until the kingdom, correct?
That's correct. At his second coming.
Yes. At his second coming.
Yeah. And the basis upon which God can and will forgive them is his shed blood at the cross.
Okay.
When he said there in Matthew 26, when he says, this is my blood of the New Testament.
Right.
So he's going to go, he sheds his blood on the cross to ratify the New Testament. And it's on the promise in the New Testament that God promises to forgive them of their sins. So he ratifies the New Testament by his shed blood. But the new covenant does not go into effect for the nation until his second coming, until he brings in the kingdom.
Okay, that's 31:31 in Jeremiah, right?
It is. It is.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
You bet. You bet. Frank, you're up next.
Yeah, Paul really just touched on what I was going to mention, only I was going to look at it from the word remission in 26:28.
Yes. Go ahead, please.
Now, you know, he talks about which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And when you turn to Acts 2:38, after he gives that discourse in Acts to the Jews, and many were pricked in their heart, you know, verse 37:38, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, of course, Paul went to 3, where the sins will be blotted at the coming. But I find it fascinating in Romans 3, a very significant verse. And Paul only uses this word remission once. And he uses it in Romans 3:25 in regard to the sins of the saints of the Old Testament.
Yes.
He says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And many mess up and think that this is about their past sins. This is no, not about your past sins, but it's the remission. And again, that remission goes back to Acts, what we just said. But their sins won't be blotted out, as Paul brought out in accordance with what you've already mentioned. That's all that word remission in there.
Very good, very good. Excellent. Thank Frank. Thanks for bringing that up. Yes, very, very significant, especially that verse that you mentioned, like in verse Romans 3:25. And he says, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's God, really Paul, pointing back to all that time when God passed over Israel's sins and so forth. He looks back to that. Excellent, Frank. Thank you. Thanks for bringing that up.
I have a point I would like to bring out. I'll save it for another time. But thank you, John. I appreciated your study.
Excellent, brother. Thank you. Laura, you're up next. Laura Taylor.
Yes, you had brought up on the 1 Corinthians 11 passage earlier, and I do believe that Paul received his information directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, not from the disciples.
Yes.
However, when he's speaking of this, he's talking about the same night that Jesus was betrayed. So it sounds like Jesus is giving him the information of what happened before, even though it's not listed in any of the Gospels that he actually said these things. Is that correct? So I know he also gave Paul new information, but it sounds like this was stuff he gave to the disciples as well, but they just didn't record it.
It's a mixture of both. It's not only information he did tell the 12, it's information he didn't say to the 12. It's both.
Oh.
When he says there at verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Christ not only conveyed to Paul what he said to the 12 as Paul recorded in verse 23, 24, 25, but verse 26 is part of the unique information that Christ gave to Paul relevant to the body of Christ.
Okay.
And so forth. Okay?
So all the, if you happen to have a Bible that has red letters, those are words that he said to the 12.
Correct.
But when the red letters stop, but he's still talking about what Jesus said, now it's the new information.
Verse 26 is what he told Paul. This
right.
is a unique application that he gave to Paul.
Okay, so that would make sense. All right, thank you.
You bet. Scott, you're up next.
John, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. I was just wondering if there's a correlation or a link between Genesis 40 and the Last Supper there, or the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, where Joseph's in prison and he has the two prisoners. One's the baker and the other one's the cupbearer. So I was thinking the baker, you know, was dealing with bread and the cupbearer is dealing with wine. So and the baker's put to death and the cupbearer lives. He's released from prison, is my understanding. Is there a connection there that I should be making, or is it relevant at all with what you were talking about this evening?
Question. It's not something I thought about necessarily, so it's kind of interesting to think about. So do a study on it and then share with us your findings.
Yes, sir. Okay, I'll do my best.
Very, very interesting. Yeah. You bet.
Thank you, sir.
You bet. Michael, you're up next.
The verse, Matthew 26, verse 28, he said, well, this is my blood of the New Testament. Is that a futuristic statement? Because I'm just referring to that against Hebrews 9, 16, 17, of course, where it says, got me the death of testator. Right, to be for a testament, isn't it?
Yes.
So, does that become sort of futuristic, what he's saying there in 26, Matthew 26, 28?
As long as what you mean by futuristic that he's talking about what's going to happen at the cross, yes.
Yeah, yeah, so like it's obviously in advance, he's not coming back to the present sort of right there, he's saying, oh, this is only just right now, here and now.
Yeah, yeah, and like you pointed out, the way that you get much more light on it from reading Hebrews 9 and 10.
Yeah.
And it's clear that the writer of Hebrews goes back and looks at the shed blood at the cross, Christ shed blood at the cross, as the blood of the New Testament. So yes, Christ says, this is my blood of the New Testament. He is definitely talking about an event that's going to happen. Remember, this is, when he says this, he's only a few hours yet away from the cross. So he's going to go and shed his blood. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, it's just like you're probably going to get other sort of denominations sort of saying, here, let's say, let the New Testament, they're going to sort of come up with that sort of type of nonsense. Obviously, because they're not reading the necessary.
Yeah, that's correct. Yeah.
You know, okay. All right, thank you.
Very good, very good. Okay, excellent. Did I miss anyone? Let me toggle over between the screens. Anybody? Silas, go ahead. Silas, go ahead, please. Oh, you got to unmute yourself. You're still muted.
The word religionist, religious people. I read somewhere a long time ago, men from India, when Roman Catholicism arrived in India, and he observing the tremendous power of the Roman priest in transforming simple bread and wine into the body and the blood of Christ. And he said, observing the mass, Christians are the only religious people who make their own God and then eat him.
Wow. That's incredible. You know, sometimes the wisdom and the insight of the unsaved is so much better than the...
Well, I say, the mass is a mess.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Wow. Thank you, Silas. All right, let's see if I... Did I miss anyone else there? I think I got everybody right. Oh, Lori, did you have another comment or question? Lori,
yes.
Go ahead. Another question, go ahead.
My sister turned me on to a Catholic station that she had found, and I was very interested in listening in because I thought, well, maybe it will make sense to me what they believe because it's never made sense to me before, and I want to hear from them themselves. And every time I listen in, it's worse and worse and worse. And I'm like, how can they believe this stuff? So one of the last ones I heard, there was a talk show where I think it's a priest that's the host, and then people call in with questions. And this one man who had been, he grew up in the Catholic schools with the nuns as the teachers, and he said that they taught him that when he gets communion, that Christ is with him for 15 minutes after he has the communion, and he wanted to know, is that true? Is that what the Pope says? Is that, you know, all this? So his answer, I'm like, I thought, how ridiculous is that? His answer was, well, it's actually not 15 minutes. It's more like 10 minutes.
Oh, no.
You get Christ for 10 minutes after you have communion. Oh, my gosh. Oh, no. It's just crazy. And it's so unscriptural, you know?
Oh, no.
Anyway, it's... You know, interesting.
And it's really something. It does tell us the power of religion, the its ability to hypnotize people, to control them. It's just, I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I mean, it's only the truth that can set people free. It is. But boy, the power of religion. It just people will just, they're just controlled by it. Patty, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to say, to answer Lori a little bit, that this is like what the Lord referred to as the traditions of men.
Yes.
In Israel, you know, it's hard for us to relate to exactly what the Lord was talking about, but he talked about the evils of the traditions of men.
Elders.
Catholicism is the same way. And whatever religion you were raised in, if you think about it, Catholicism has a lot more to it. But it's, you know, to this day, if I smell the incense that they used, I don't know if it's a frankincense and myrrh, whatever that is that they use, it's the same incense all Catholic, every Catholic church you go to uses. So it doesn't matter where you go on the planet, you're going to smell that. And I, to this day, I like the smell of that incense. Mm. I don't like the smell of any other incense except that. I lived in Taiwan, and I hate the smell of incense except that one that I was raised with. And it's that they have so many traditions. They have kneeling, bowing, incense, candles, you name it. It goes on and on. And so that familiarity that you're steeped in from birth
is
the, yes, it's the flesh. It is the same traditions of men. And so it's, you have to repudiate it all. And
yes,
it's not easy because you are steeped in it. And you don't even realize it. Like the smell, it bothers me, but I like the smell, but I can't help it. I do like the smell. But it's just, I thought, Lord, it's just a stupid incense, so it doesn't mean anything. But it is it's the same thing. It's the same thing that the Lord was talking about. It's the same Satan. It's the same insidious, buried, hidden things that Satan injects himself into, known as our traditions.
Exactly right. You know what? Look, everybody, real quickly, turn over to Revelation, and then we'll close in a word of prayer here. But go to Revelation, and look at Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Watch this. This is when those of you that have been with us for the Wednesday night studies, you know, we're doing an overview of Revelation. So we just, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Revelation 17 and 18, the destruction of religious Babylon and political Babylon. But there's a phrase right here. Look at Revelation 18:23. There's a phrase right towards the end, and this will be relevant to like what Patty was just saying. It says, right at the end of the verse, it says, "For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived." There it is right there. That's exactly what it is.
I think Scott mentioned hocus pocus when you were talking about, you know,
yes,
the magic of changing
right,
the little wafer and the juice,
yeah,
into Christ's actual flesh and blood, and
yeah,
every mass, all over the world, you know, every
all
time.
The and they both... They boast in that all over the world, somewhere there's a mass happening, so.
And I didn't realize that song, the Hokey Pokey, actually is talking about the priest doing all the, you know, he's doing all this stuff up there, and the song Hokey Pokey is actually kind of making fun of what they do in the mass. And I learned that at a church camp I went to with Garrett.
I guess we gotta quit teaching the kids that, right? Alright, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your word that is the light. It's your word. It's the truth. We thank you that in your word, you have conveyed very clearly that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, and that we are in the all. And that he died for all. He tasted death for every man. And because he came into the world to save sinners, that means he came into the world to save us. And we thank you, Father, that you have saved us to the uttermost, absolutely secure in Christ, the one who is our life and our hope and our all in all. We thank you, Father, that we as a group here are able to have these Bible studies during the week and to be able to be an encouragement to each and every one of us. All of us are such an encouragement to each other. Even though we're not physically together, it's just such a blessing for each of us to see each other here by way of this technology and to study your word and to grow in your grace. We thank you for this in Christ's precious and honorable name. Amen.